Good morning. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for him. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all of the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, what a great and glorious time it is for us as we remember with all of those, the shepherds, Joseph and Mary, the wise men and all who came to adore this new child that's been born. Open our hearts to welcome and receive our newborn King. Open our ears to hear your word. We give this time to you for your honor and glory, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning, as we continue to look at the Christmas story, I was captured by the story of Mark Twain, who in 1881, he wrote the story, The Prince and the Pauper. It's set in the year of 1547. It's a novel that tells the story of two teenage boys who are identical in appearance. One is a pauper and a beggar named Tom Chanty, who lives with his abusive father. The other is Prince Edward, the king, the son of King Henry VIII. The young and curious prince, they meet each other. The young and curious prince talks Tom Chanty, the pauper, into switching identities for a day so that they can experience the other person's life. It's a great piece of fiction. However, it's only fiction, right? No one chooses to become a pauper. No one chooses to become poor. At least not the normal persons, people that we hang around with. But this is what makes this story so unusual. Imagine, what would it be like for us to do such a thing? Imagine walking away from the U.S., all of its privileges, all of its benefits, all of its wealth, and say, you know what, I'm giving it up, I'm walking away from it all, and I'm going to choose to go and be a part of India, a citizen of India, but not just any citizen of India. Since they have a caste system there, I'm going to choose to be part of the untouchables, the lowest ranking class. That's what it was like. That's what it was like, or at least a taste of what it was like in this story of the prince and the pauper. No one in his right mind would do such a thing, to make such a radical shift in one's identity, in one's circumstances. No one would in his right mind choose to do such a thing. That is, unless you're Jesus Christ. That is, unless you're Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Jesus chose to become a pauper in the worst of all terms. Jesus chose to become a pauper. No one saw his coming playing out in this way, though. The world believed that kings needed to be born into a world of privilege. The Jews believed that the Messiah, while he may not come into a world of privilege, he would at least be born as a Jew, and as a Jew, then he would grow up and he would become a war hero, similar or in the vein of George Patton from World War II. And he would revive the oppressed nation of Israel, and in turn, he would set them free from the Roman bondage of tyranny. And he would establish the Jewish nation as a nation that was not to be messed with. He would forever rule them as a world power. Instead, this is what the Jews got. Speaking of Mary, in Luke chapter 2, that Cindy just read, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Now, there are three aspects of this story I want us to look at this morning. The first aspect is this. The story on the surface is really confusing. It begs the question, was this the best that God could do, right? Was this the best that the Father could do? I mean, after all, God the Father had centuries to plan for and to provide at least a bed, at least a room for Jesus Christ to be born into. And yet, here it is. Here he is. He is birthed in a barn or a cave, a place that housed the animals, and he was then placed in a manger. And I don't care how fastidious, well, how much of a clean freak Mary may have been, there was no cleaning up this mess. The answer to the question is, yes, the Father could have done much better, right? I mean, after all, it was promised 700 years earlier that Christ would come. Back at creation, it was promised that the Messiah would come, that a Redeemer would come. So he had millenniums, he had thousands of years in which to plan for this birth. And you have to ask the question, was this the best the Father could do? And the answer to that question is yes. The Father could have done better. However, the circumstances were exactly as the Father decreed. Everything was exactly as the Father decreed. And that's why the angels announced in verse 11 to the shepherds, when they went and proclaimed to these shepherds, "Today in the city, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you." Remember that word. "This will be a sign to you that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths." Let's pause right there. The sign was not that they would find a baby wrapped in cloths. The sign is what follows. "And lying in a manger, a feeding trough for cattle." So they, the shepherds, hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And it begs the question, or at least raises up within me, are you kidding? You're saying that the Father decreed in centuries and millenniums in the past that this baby, his son, Jesus Christ, who is Christ the Lord, this son would be born in a barn and placed in a manger, in a feeding trough as a sign for shepherds? No other king would choose to be born in a barn and then placed in a manger. Now, if Jesus, as he was growing up, was ever left the door open or the window open, you know, his mom could ask him the question, what is this, Jesus? Were you born in a barn? And Jesus said, well, actually, yes, I was. All right? How many of you ever heard your parents ask you that question? Yeah, oftentimes. But no other king would choose to be born in a barn and then placed in a feeding trough. And yet when this was announced by the heavenly hosts, the angels that came to the shepherds, when this was announced with exuberance, they proclaimed to all people, "Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. The Savior has come and he's in a feeding trough. Glory to God in the highest. The Messiah has come, and he's in a barn in a feeding trough. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, on whom his favor rests. Pause right there and understand this. This is how he shows his favor. Jesus doesn't separate himself from those who are at the lower echelons, the untouchables of this world. Instead, he comes and he is in the midst of them. That's how he shows his favor. That's how the Father shows his favor. That he would go to such an extent and put the Son of God in a place where the Son of God does not belong. Part of this, though, is this story is not just confusing, but it's also troubling. Because you have a sense of, it's not right. It's not right. After all, this is not just any child. 500 years earlier, in the year that King Uzziah had died, he was a king in Israel, there was a prophet named Isaiah. And in a very familiar passage, Isaiah was served under Uzziah. Uzziah dies. Isaiah goes to the temple in Jerusalem. And he enters in, and something happens that's never happened to Isaiah before. And he's overwhelmed by a vision. And we know from John chapter 12 that the vision of the person that he sees is Jesus. And this is what he writes. I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Now, this is the title that Isaiah gives to the person that he is before. And it is this, Adon Adonai. Now, God has many, many titles throughout the Old Testament. This one, though, is sort of at the top. It is the supreme title. There are two dimensions that go into this title. It's not a name, it's a title. There are two sides to this I want to just talk about real briefly. And it is this. Adon Adonai means that I am the ruler of heaven and earth and everything in between. I am the ruler of heaven and earth and everything in between. He is the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch, all wrapped up into one person. Beyond him, there is no other appeal, if you were to look at it from our political system. But that does not make him distant or uncaring, for he is not just the ruler of heaven and earth, but as Adon Adonai, he says this, I am the provider, I will empower you, I will train you, I will resource you with everything that you need to fulfill my purpose, your purpose in this life. Now that's important to me because there's a lot of times in life when people I talk to, and myself included, look at the task that's before them and they feel like, wow, I'm not enough. I'm not enough. The task is too great. The challenges are too high, too much. There's no way in which I can do that which God has called me to do, that to be in a way that which God has called me to be. It's too much. There have been times when I have, in my own prayer times, been able to look at the Lord or tell the Lord, you know what, Lord? Right now, with the tasks that we have, I feel like that little child in John chapter 6 with loaves and fish of bread, just a few. And you want this entire group of 10,000 people fed. And I'm thinking, there ain't no way it's going to happen. But he says, Martin, all you got to do is just give it to me and I'll take it from there. Right? I will take it from there. But Lord, how are you going to do it? That's okay, Martin. You don't have to worry about that. I will take it from there. Adon Adonai. Not only is he the supreme ruler of heaven and earth and everything in between, but one of the assurances that we have this morning is this, that he is also the provider of all that we need. He will give us everything that we need. I saw the Lord seated on the throne. High and exalted, Isaiah writes. Higher than any other throne is what he's saying. And the train of his robe filled the temple. This wasn't a bridal train. It referred to the hem of his garment that pictures the emblems of his authority. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King and the Lord Almighty." In other words, he says, I don't deserve to live. Now just keep that image in your mind for a moment. And this is what makes this story a bit troubling. Because that was Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw that day. That was Jesus Christ Isaiah saw that very day. Yet here he is now, born in a barn, lying in a manger. You see how this just doesn't seem to fit? It's not who he was supposed, it's not where he was supposed to be. At least if you look at it from our perspective. But this story is also glorious. Adon Adonai. He chose to become a pauper. He chose to become a pauper as a way of providing favor for the likes of us. He chose to become a pauper. That's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, and he exclaims and he says, I can't get this out of my mind, and I hope that we feel the same way. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What does that mean? It means something to be retained, to held on to, a position with all of its benefits. He said, I'm going to walk away from this place, this position. He did not walk away from his identity. He walked away from its privileges. He became a pauper. How? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but how did he do it? He made himself nothing. How? By taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's how he shows his favor towards us, on whom his favor rests, even the death of the cross. Jesus wrapped the Godhead in a whole new reality. A whole new reality. Making God become what he had never been before. A man. A man. He, folks, as Adon Adonai, is not just the creator and the sustainer of life. By virtue of becoming a man, he understands the very life that we live. He tells us, I understand. I get it. I get the challenges of what it means to be a human being. I get what it means to be depressed. I get what it means to have joy. I get where you are. I get what it means to be alone. I get what it means to grieve. I get what it means to be betrayed. I understand it all. I get it. I get it. But in the midst of this, he says, I am Adonai, and I will provide exactly what you need to get to where you need to go. And I'm not going to just stand back as a teacher and as a philosopher and tell you this is how you get there. He says, I'm going to walk with you each and every step of the way. That's the glorious thing, because he says, I get it. I know exactly what you need. I am with you. Now, why in the world would Jesus do this? Why would the Father decree millennium before, thousands and thousands of years before, that this is how he would send his Son? And this is how Jesus would choose to come. Why would he do this? Back at verse 6 of Philippians 2, he says this, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. Theologians scratch their heads at that, especially when they realize what the text is actually saying. People would think, well, God, Jesus did this in a way that's it's contradictory to who he is, but he chose to do it. That's not the case. Jesus didn't make this choice and make himself nothing Jesus did this not despite being God. He did this because he was God. He did this because that was his heart. This is the way in which he shows his favor. This is the way in which he invites us. This is the way in which he comes into our world. This is not despite being God. He did this because he was God. It was his heart. No wonder the angels cried out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. The manger was a sign. It was a sign to the shepherds that this is where you would find the Christ child, the one who is called Christ the Lord. The manger was also an indicator of his character. And that is, this is what God does. This is the nature and the very heart of our Father. But the manger is also a sign and an indication of the life which was to come for Jesus. Of the life which was to come. I read a quote this last week. See if I can find it here. And I can't find it. It was a really good quote. It was there earlier. But the point is this. This is the heart of our Father. The manger has its own story to tell, right? The manger has its own story to tell. It tells us a story about our Father. Whenever I have a text like this, I always ask this question. What does this tell us about the heart of our Father? And what does this tell us about what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Christ? And that's how I want to end this message this morning. It tells us that our Father is filled to the core of who He is. To the core of who he is filled with a sacrificial generosity towards us. That is who he is. He did what he did, not in contradiction to who he is, but because of who he is. This is his heart. Our Father is filled to the core of who he is with a sacrificial generosity towards us. It is out of his gratitude. And it's out of our gratitude for him because of who he is. It's out of this gratitude that I say, you know what, Lord? I am compelled at the core of who I am to worship. I am compelled at the core of who I am to worship. That's what draws me. Worship is not about an experience where you come because you got to. The gospel does a work within our lives that says, you know what? When the gospel is alive and active in our lives, it compels us, it moves us, it motivates us to come, and like I shared last week, to bow my knee before the Christ child. It compels me towards that end. How could I not want to worship, right? And if there's a part of us that says, you know what, feels more like a compulsion than it does an invitation, it feels more like I've got to rather than I get to, then I've got to ask the question, where's the work of the gospel within our lives? God never asks for reluctant worshipers. He always asks the question, why are you reluctant? Because it becomes a heart issue. And that's a compelling question that we must always answer. Because out of gratitude, because of the generosity of our Father, out of gratitude that moves me, and I hope it moves us, to say, you know what? Yes, I do want to worship. I do want to worship at the core of my being. But thirdly, I am motivated at the core of my being to be sacrificially generous in return. To be sacrificially generous in return. To be sacrificially generous in return. I'm reminded of the story of the 10 lepers, where Jesus was walking by a leper colony in the book of Luke. And they cry out to Jesus and they say, Lord, have mercy on us. Stay away, but at least if there's any way in which you can show mercy, please do, because boy, we need it. We need it really badly. Their fingers were falling off. Their flesh was falling off because of this dreaded disease of leprosy. And Jesus looks at them and he says to them, go and show yourselves to the priests in Jerusalem and you'll be healed. All 10 leave, and as they are walking towards Jerusalem, they look down and they realize that Jesus had not just told them to go to Jerusalem, but Jesus had also healed them. And as a result of them, 9 of them continue to walk towards Jerusalem, but one returns and bows before the Lord and says, thank you. And Jesus says, well, I thought there were 10 of you. But you, out of your gratitude, have returned. That's what gratitude does for us, folks, hopefully, is it invites us to return before our Father. To worship and to be sacrificially generous. Not out of a compulsion, not out of a got to, but out of a sense of this is the very work of the gospel within my life. How could I not want to be generous and to worship? Paul exhorts the Philippians believers in the same passage in chapter 2. Jesus asks us the question, will we follow his lead? He tells these believers, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The same as that of Christ Jesus. The manger has its own story to tell. As confusing as it may appear on the surface, as troubling as it may be, it is still a glorious, glorious message, a glorious picture, a glorious reality that our Father invites us into. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the the Germans in World War II. He wrote this before he was killed. Who among us will celebrate Christmas correctly? Whoever finally lays down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism beside the manger. Whoever remains lowly and lets God alone be high. Whoever looks at the child in the manger and sees the glory of God precisely in his lowliness. Jesus chose to become a pauper. Why? To show us his favor, right? On whom his favor rests. Allow that to be a meditation for us as you go around the Christmas tree tomorrow, as you spend time with family. And ask the question, Father, I want to worship you. I want to have just some quiet and worship. Because you have been incredibly generous to me. And Father, I feel compelled to be generous towards others. Help me find ways in which I can do that. This morning, as we prepare to give the giveaway offering, we're going to sing, we're going to have a moment of worship. We're going to sing, I Stand Amazed. I can't think of a better hymn for us to be able to say, yes, Father, this resonates with me. I can't think of a better way for us to stand and proclaim at the top of our voices, Father, I stand amazed in your presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and to sing it with exuberance, some of the same exuberance that the angelic hosts proclaim, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace on whom his favor rests. Let's stand. Father, as we prepare to worship, and then after that, Father, as we prepare to give, Lord, may your heart revive within us just a fresh awareness of your incredible generosity towards us. The fact that you chose, you decreed the manner and the place in which your son would be born. And he, by his own choice, made himself nothing. Even though he was Adon Adonai. Father, may it strike us in a fresh way, the heart that you have for us. And may it revive within us, Father, a heart that is ever deepening towards you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,